Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. O God, we do again ask you for a blessing upon these words. You have mercifully and full of grace brought them to us in this, the 21st century, in full English print, in numerous English prints, to be able to get a hold of. Hard copy on our devices. Lord, you just have showered us with great blessing. Help us today to hear from these words, to seek truth from these words, to seek your truth, to seek not only your blessing, but your conviction, your encouragement, the power of the message of the cross. Bear it through to us this very day. In the name of Christ, I do pray. Amen. We'll do a few messages into chapter 2, namely here, wise is the church. We started out with holy is the church. Last week we looked at being united as the church. Wealthy as is the church was the second message. So the fourth message here is the beginning of probably a three-part series on wise is the church. And we will take a small break probably for some other passages in the next couple of weeks as well, because we're not going to get away from the cross and we don't want to, as said earlier. Wise is the church. While on his way to the celestial city, heaven, Christian, the main character in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, encounters several trials, not at all unlike the trials that you and I face in this world. And one of Christian's biggest struggles is with a man who persuaded him for a time in a very, very wrong direction. Eventually, he caught up with his good friend, Evangelist, who helped him to understand just who it was who he had been wrongly listening to. Evangelist proceeded saying, give heed to the things I am telling you. I will now show you who it was that deceived you. He is Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who is named correctly, partly because he enjoys only the doctrine of this world, and partly because he loves that doctrine best, because it saves him best from the responsibilities that come with the cross, saves him from those responsibilities. Because he is so carnal, he seeks to pervert my ways, though they are right. Now, there are three things in his counsel that you must utterly abhor. You must hate these three things. Number one, his turning you out of the way. Number two, his attempts to render the cross unnecessary and even repugnant to you. And number three, his leading you into the way that leads to death. First, you must abhor his turning you out of the way and your own compliance in the deed, because this is to reject the sound counsel of God for the sake of a counsel of a man wise in the ways of the world. The Lord says to strive to enter through the narrow gate, which is the gate from which I sent you. For narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there are who find it. From this little gate and from the way of it to it, this wicked man has turned you and almost brought about your destruction. Hate, therefore, his turning you out of the way and abhor yourself for even listening to him. Second, abhor his efforts to render the cross repugnant to you. For you are to prefer it to all the treasures in Egypt. Remember that the King of Glory has told you that he who will save his life shall lose it, and that he who follows him and does not hate his father and mother and sisters and brothers and even his own life, his own wife and children and his own life also, he cannot be his disciple. I say, therefore, that if a man tries to persuade you that the cross will be your death, indeed, without the cross, you cannot have eternal life, but you must abhor that doctrine. Third, you must hate his leading you into any way that leads to death. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, are you listening to him today? In today's text, Paul warns us against the wisdom of the world. He also speaks to the magnitude of the cross and why the cross is so important in the context of Christianity. So let's look here in the text at, in light of the true wisdom in the church, wise is the church, who rightly perceives the message of the cross. That's our first point. Wise is the church who rightly perceives the message of the cross. Last week, we agreed that the church who is united is also cross-centered. Looking back at verse 17, as it relates to our text today, we can also say that there is much wisdom in the church who rightly perceives the message of the cross. An erroneous perception, a wrong perception of the cross of Jesus does nothing less than empty it of its power. But what is the message of the cross? What is the word of the cross that Paul speaks of here in verse 18? You and I can associate so many words with the cross: Jesus, blood, grief, shame, criminal, outcast, taunting, thirst, mockery, horror, prayer, darkness, sovereignty, righteousness, salvation, spirit, the words, it is finished, control, martyr, sacrifice, exaltation, substitute, fulfillment, weakness, suffering, and many, many more words that we can associate with the cross. But here in our text, the focus is on foolishness and power. The foolishness found in the cross, in the world's eyes. The power of the cross found in the eyes of those who are elect in Christ Jesus. But here we see the folly of those who are perishing, and the wisdom of God understood by those of us who are being saved. Here's that same old Bible message again. There are only two types of people in the world. Can you name them? The lost and the saved. The unbelievers and the believers. The sinners and the saints. Those who are not born again and those who have been born again. The non-Christians and the Christians. The pagans and the people of God. Those who are not elect and those who are elect, the foolish and the wise. Paul understood that the very basis of our salvation is the cross of Christ. Speaking of this very idea to those Ephesian Christians, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two." Beautiful words. "So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That's multiple sermons in itself, but that is our God. That is what he has done. A person who has been born again in Christ has been made one in Christ, one with Christ, by Christ, in Christ. And this is part of what Christ did. And he actually went to that cross. There on that cruel and inhumane cross, both his divinity and his sinless humanity were joined together with the sins of all the elect from the foundation of the world. Each saved sinner becoming one new man in Christ in place of two. Wow. My dear friends, the message of the cross is rich indeed for those who rightly perceive it, who rightly understand what it is. And let us not be too haughty in thinking that we understand everything about the cross, because not a one of us in this room do. We still have room to understand more of the beauty of the cross. I really appreciated Brother Yiming's testimony and impromptu testimonies that are aimed right at God. Nobody's stealing any glory. Only God gets that, right? Just right there. This is what God is doing with us and should be and asking And we're asking him to do that to us here in the midst of worshiping his holy being. God, break into our spirit. Break in and do your will. Show us the power in the cross. In this letter to the Colossians, Paul adamantly declares that the record of debt standing against the sinner since his earthly birth is canceled at the moment of his spiritual rebirth. This debt, Paul asserts in that passage in Colossians 2, was nailed to the cross and forever forgotten. This is what our Christ did. But all this Bible speak is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. That's what the scripture today says. This is foolish talk to those who are perishing. Those who are dying without Christ as Savior and Lord. The word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness. It makes no sense to a lost man. Your so-called Messiah, who came to redeem lost humanity on the cross, he died on the cross. What kind of a Savior is he? Anyway, he can't even save himself. What happened on the cross that would seem so foolish to those who are perishing? Jesus, the Messiah, died. Why is this foolishness to them? Because they cannot see the value in what God has done by placing his only Son, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God in the flesh, on that cross to propitiate, to satisfy the wrath of God against sinful man. Why? Because the perishing man, why can he not understand? Because the perishing man who can't understand is an unsaved man. He is still a natural man. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul again says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They are foolish to him, foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This has to do with what is often referred to in theological terms as the depravity of man. But that term is loaded. And oftentimes when you may be in a conversation, someone speaks of the depravity of man, you kind of get the idea that it's a wrong idea, but you might get the idea that man can absolutely do nothing. That's not true. God has given us wisdom and he's given us a brain. And yes, he's given us a will and we make decisions every day. But there are distinctions that need to be made about how one comes to know Christ. We've been making those in recent days. We will continue to make them. So depravity, I need to help us understand that just a little more. It simply means that fallen man, and that's everyone except Jesus, is unable to respond to God's call to salvation unless God first regenerates, God first saves that soul, causes that soul to be born again. This is the power of God that becomes visible to those of us who are being saved. I used an example a couple of weeks ago that kind of contradicted one of the ways that we often testify to people. And I've been guilty of this, of helping people to understand what it means to be saved. So a person, if you throw that lingo out, sometimes it's just Christianese, right? You want to be saved? What does that mean? What do I need to be saved from? And then you have to, of course, you need to take them to sin to see why they need to be saved from sin unto life in Christ, saved from death in sin unto life in Christ. But that example of throwing out a life preserver, that's how you save someone from drowning, who's trying to get back in the boat or whatever, right? But that's not a good picture, because man reaches out and he takes part in that. And the picture of God's regeneration is the man is already passed out on the floor of the ocean and he can't grab anything. God regenerates him, then he receives salvation because God imputes that righteousness. So we just need to be careful with the examples, the analogies that we, and none of our analogies are slam bang really great things, because they're human, but we do the best that we can to help people understand what's really going on. We didn't just decide to get Jesus because he's a great guy. We didn't even just decide we'd rather have Jesus and have him cover our back because that's the only way. Talk to Peter about that. Jesus said, You guys want to go away too with these other people that are walking away? John chapter 6, you want to go away with them? And Peter says, where else would we go? Now that sounds really good to us, and we've often looked at that as in a very good thing. But Jesus turns right around and rebukes him. I'm the one that chose you, Peter. You didn't choose me. Don't just lean on me because I'm the best choice. I'm the only one, and I'm the one who chose you. There is salvation given to us by God. There is the reason why the cross has so much power. It is bound up in this one who bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. The message of the cross is that the power of God is the power to save depraved man, who is a God hater from birth, from his first breath. The message of the cross is not that God will save every person on the planet. The word of the cross is not that God is dead. Far from it. Here in verse 19, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, where God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In its original context, Isaiah 29:14, the author there looks forward to a time of judgment when God will move against his people, Israel, for the way that their plans and actions have been done in the darkness and very contrary to his ways. What Paul is saying here to us in the New Testament usage of that passage, this message of the cross destroys the wisdom of the world. The message of the cross, the word of the cross, destroys the wisdom of the world. That's what Paul's telling us here. So too must we, church, perceive the message of the cross, just as Paul understands it. Let us intake that meaning. Wise is the church who rightly understands, rightly perceives the message of the cross. This leads to our second observation this morning. Wise is the church who regularly preaches Christ crucified to the world. Now, not only must we correctly understand the message of the cross, but we must also regularly and consistently preach Christ crucified to the world. This is an integral part of the gospel message that is to go out to every nation. It is not the whole message of the gospel, lest we leave out that glorious resurrection of our King. We do not serve a Savior who still hangs on the tree, but we do serve a risen Savior who was crucified in real time and real space on this earth. Preaching is the proclamation of news. Preaching is the human presentation through the Holy Spirit's power of God, acts of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is the proclamation of God's revelation, functioning as God's chosen instrument for bringing us to salvation by grace. Although its message of a crucified Messiah seems to be foolish to the people of worldly wisdom and a scandalous offense to the Jews, true Christian preaching interprets the meaning of God's acts into contemporary contexts. Sermon becomes God's word to us only as God's servant reconstitutes the past realities of the biblical revelation into vital present experience. Thank you, Mr. Craig Skinner. You wrote that definition for us. What the kind of preaching that Paul is describing for the reader of 1 Corinthians is wise preaching. It is powerful preaching. It is cross preaching. It is Christ crucified preaching. It is saving preaching, saving to those who are being saved. And yet it is oxymoronic preaching. Christ, the power of God and the weakness of sinful humanity made one on the cross to be redeemed into God's glory forever and ever. Beginning in verse 23, Paul reveals three different ways that the preaching of Christ crucified is received by humanity. It is either a stumbling block, or it's a folly, or it is the power and wisdom of God. One of the three. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. In Romans 9, Paul says that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And who is that stone? He is the Christ. In that Romans 9:33 passage, Paul brings together both Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16, and he says there, in dealing with God's destiny for Israel, Paul shows that it was the Christ who was the stone of stumbling and the rock of stumbling. Significantly, Paul added, "in him," in verse 33 there in chapter 9 of Romans, "in him," in Christ. And the one who believes in him, in Christ, will never be put to shame. In this way, Paul faced the Jewish problem head on. If Israel was to be destroyed or non-Israel was to be saved, the determining factor was to be found in the response to Christ, the stone. Are you going to stumble over it or are you going to receive him? Belief in him has determined whether a person belonged to the people of God. Secondly, the preaching of Christ, as Paul shows us here in 1 Corinthians, the preaching of Christ crucified is folly to the Gentiles. Folly to the Greek. Gentiles, synonymous here in this passage. It just makes no sense whatsoever in the minds of men who trust in the wisdom of men and not in the wisdom of God. But whether a stumbling block or a folly, it's still unbelief. Either way, it's unbelief. And unbelief is always the most basic reason that men do not accept God's answer to their sin problem. However, to those that are called, as it says here in the text, to those who are called, that's a reference to the elect of God, both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and Gentiles, the preaching of Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ crucified is the power of God, that's what he says here, and the wisdom of God. And for this very reason, the church is wise to regularly preach Christ crucified to the world. It is God's plan for the redeemed to go into all the world and to preach this powerful and wise message. Paul said it, he exampled it, and therefore we do it. And so accordingly, also the third point this morning, wise is the church who relentlessly proclaims Christ as the power and wisdom of God. Summing it all back up, what is this message of the cross, but if not based in the power and wisdom of a holy God? But where is that power and wisdom here on the cross, the focal point on the cross, the focal person of the cross? It is Christ. He is the wisdom and power of God. Very important. As saints of God, we believe that God is the source of all things. You wouldn't argue that. Paul says as much over in the 8th chapter of this very epistle. There in verse 6, we read, "For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." 1 Corinthians 8:6. And certainly, as those who do understand that we are the created ones that have been created by the Creator, we then believe that all power is the domain of God and that all wisdom is the domain of God. Of course, ever since that day that Adam and Eve responded sinfully to the tempter's tactic in the Garden of Eden, man has been trying to claim God's power and wisdom for himself. It is what Adam and Eve were doing. And it's no different today. It was no different in the debauched city of Corinth. And though there was a substantial population of Jews in this city, they, as Paul clearly says, were always ones to demand signs. You Jews just keep wanting signs. God gave them signs and they overlooked the signs. God gave them Isaiah 53 and they still refuse to look at it the way that the Holy Spirit has led us to look at it. In general, there are some Messianic Jews. Praise God. God is saving Jews out there. Keep praying for them. And if you know some, keep witnessing. And one day there's going to be another special time for that in history, as God has pointed to, keep knowing that his faithful promises will come true and he will save those of whom he has said he will save. respond to his glory on this very day. The Jews demand signs. The Greeks, on the other hand, were ones to always be seeking intellectual confirmation of a particular claim. Got to prove it, show it to me. You know, Paul was doing that at the Acropolis there on Mars Hill. And the Holy Spirit gave him a unique way to get in there and tell him, but he's still just proclaiming Christ crucified. That's all he's doing. And there were a few that heard. Some responded to God on that day. And whether a Jew or a Greek, the thrust and the lust for learning was then, even as it is now, man-centered, not God-centered. One theologian says it this way: most of the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day could not accept the idea of a crucified Messiah. Therefore, he's not the Messiah. There's no way that that could happen. So they just reject that altogether. That's how they start going through Isaiah 53. Well, this is not even the Messiah. It's not about him. It's about Israel, the people. Well, it's about both, but certainly can't overlook the fact that Isaiah was prophesying about the Christ. To them, he was to come in earthly power and splendor and establish an earthly kingdom. Such clear messianic teachings as those found in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, are either explained away or ignored. Scripture that did not conform to their preconceived notions, simply reinterpreted. That's a rampant thing today for someone that doesn't want to believe the actual way of Christ. The Greeks, on the other hand, wanted intellectual proof, something they could mull over and figure out with their own minds. They too were insincere. As Paul had discovered in Athens, the Greek philosophers there were not interested in discovering truth, especially not truth about God. They were only interested in hearing and arguing about exciting new ideas and problems. They had no interest in seeking out eternal truth to believe in, to accept, and to follow. The wisdom that they sought was not divine and eternal wisdom, but human and temporary. The wisdom they sought, as illustrated by the Athenian philosophers, was not divine truth, just intellectual novelty, just for the sake of knowing it, just for the sake of being able to say, I know what you're talking about, but not in a godly way. Today, the Orthodox Jews are still waiting for their Messiah to come to do his bidding on this earth, still waiting for the sign of all signs. Meanwhile, the Greeks, the Gentiles, are pulling out all stops to prove that God, at least as Christians understand him, is more or less non-existent. Or if they do acknowledge that he's out there, he's pretty irrelevant to anyone's life. The world at large is not proclaiming God as the source of all power and wisdom, but the church must do exactly that in all that she undertakes. And she must do it. We must do it relentlessly. How do we help the culture know that we believe in ultimate wisdom and ultimate power is in Christ, nailed to the cross, reflecting the glory of God? In verse 24 of our text, Paul says to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is the Christ who separates the goats from the sheep. You can talk God all day long in this world, and you'll get a lot of approval from about everybody around you, most people. But you start talking Jesus, and there's going to be a marked difference in your conversation. And every one of us knows this. Christ Jesus is God. Any denial is based on man's puny power and his worldly wisdom. The Bible says that Christ is the power of God and that Christ is the wisdom of God. Those who are called to have come to see, believe, and experience that in the crucified and risen Lord lies God's power to transform, to forgive, to create a people who will be his forever. And that power continues to be seen in the world as the gospel is preached. And part of the gospel being preached is preaching Christ crucified, exactly what Paul is saying here. This is the plan. This is God's plan. This is his wisdom. There are unfortunately many churches across the land today, around the globe, that are not proclaiming Christ as the power and wisdom of God. Instead, they are proclaiming worldly wisdom. Many have allowed something such as the current social justice movement, combined with that thing called critical race theory, to twist their theology into something more man-centered than God-centered. Listen, the church can certainly rest upon the gospel of Mark, but it cannot stand the gospel of Marx. It will not agree with that. Other churches are going to great lengths to accommodate culture by attempting to be all-inclusive. This has been going on for a while. You remember that Bible they put out a few years ago, the gender, whatever it was called. I don't think I've ever laid eyes on it. Don't want to. They are not standing firmly in the word of God regarding gender identity or God's authority structures in the church or his authority structures in the home, or even simply calling out sin as sin in an effort to be inclusive, in an effort not to turn anyone away, in an effort to grow large numbers in the church body, in an effort to make celebrities out of men. I don't know. That has happened. This is not what we are here for. The church is greatly weakened by such activity, but she can recover from it. And the road to recovery is the relentless proclamation of Christ as the power and wisdom of God. And if we proclaim Christ as the power and wisdom of God, we won't be taking it away from him or trying to, as if we could, which we can't. So wise is the church who rightly perceives the message of the cross. Wise is the church who regularly preaches Christ crucified to the world. And wise is the church who relentlessly proclaims Christ as the power and wisdom of God. Lord, with that word that is yours, sink it into the marrow of our bones. Let us not forget the cross. And as we sing about it, and as we even get emotional about it, emotion is fine, but may it still penetrate the truth into us, that we might live it for the glory of God. Amen.